Take your Bibles, if you would. After a couple of weeks of detour, we want to return to 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, which really address the issue of our attitude toward the Word of God. In this final section, you might remember, beginning really at verse 12, what we have seen is essentially a grocery list of last-minute items Paul felt compelled to include in this letter. The list is a way of sort of summarizing our responsibilities as sheep to one another and to the Lord. Sheep, shepherd, and shepherd-sheep relations were covered in verses 12 and 13. Sheep-sheep relations in verses 14 and 15. And that then leaves sheep to good shepherd relations in verses 16 through 22. First of all, our responsibility personally to the Lord in verses 16 through 18 to rejoice and give thanks and pray in everything. And then here in verses 19 through 22, more our responsibility corporately to respond properly to the operation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. He is working, and His work is not to be quenched. So this is a very important component for us to understand as Paul rounds out this letter. And just as verses 16 through 18 kind of go together thematically, so do, I think, verses 19 through 22. These are not simply five miscellaneous commands strung together arbitrarily, but rather five commands that all center around our duty to respond appropriately to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God as He does His work in the church. So we're calling this exercising proper reverence toward God's Word. Let's look at it. After saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, Paul adds, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So you see the grocery list continues there. Five more bullet points. Terse commands, all second person plural imperatives, meaning all of you, all of us are obligated to these things. And in each one, the object is placed at the beginning. The word order is changed in English to smooth out the translation, but for emphasis, it really says, the Spirit, do not quench. Prophesying, do not despise. Everything, examine. The good, hold to. The bad, put away or hold off. So we want to look at those five things. And I think you can see how they do all connect. They're not just unrelated things. There's a flow of thought here. There's a very specific issue that Paul is addressing here. You can see that the last three, at least, are connected, right? Examine everything carefully, hold to the good, refrain from the bad. But that also connects to prophecy. What he's saying is don't despise prophesying, but that doesn't mean recklessly accept everything you hear. No, examine everything carefully. How does the first one, quenching the Spirit, relate to that? Well, it is the Spirit who gives the gift of prophesying. So to despise prophesying is ultimately to dishonor the Spirit and quench what He's trying to say and do. So they're all related, and they're all related to the issue of spiritual gifts. They're all related to the issue of the operation of those gifts within the body, especially the gift of prophecy within the church. And so the question is, what was going on here in Thessalonica that Paul had to say this? What does he mean in what he's saying here, and how does it all apply to us? Well, let's just pick it apart. First of all, do not quench the Spirit. Now, when I was a kid, my chore was, I've probably told you this before, it's one of my favorite childhood stories and memories. My chore was to burn the trash. We lived way out, so we could do that. And so every day I would come home from school, and I would round up all the trash, and I would take it outside, and I would burn it. And I love to do that because I love to play with matches. I love to play with fire. And I would light the trash, and then while I was out there, I would just have fun a little bit. I would just burn stuff, all kinds of stuff. I would strike a match and throw it on the ground and just let it burn and see how big the circle could get before I would panic and try to stomp it all out. Well, one day I was forever cured of playing that game. I got home from school one day and I started the trash fire as usual. And then I went back inside to watch TV. About an hour later, there was this knock on the door and we all jumped up to look through the front glass. And coming toward our house was this swarm of our neighbors carrying shovels and blankets and all kind of stuff. Do you know you got a fire back there? And sure enough, we go out and we see the apparently an aerosol can had popped out of the barrel, landed on the dry grass, and our entire 8 acres was going up in smoke. And they were there to help put it out. We spent the rest of that evening, long into the night, putting out the fire. And I remember my dad, we were walking back to the house late that night, and he says, "Did you learn your lesson?" Enough said. So I don't play with fire anymore. And usually that's how it is, right? When there's a fire, it's a bad thing and we want it out. We put it out. Well, here Paul is saying we don't want to do that. Don't put it out. Do not quench is a word literally for extinguishing fire. That's what it means, to quench, to extinguish, to put out. And so what he's doing is he's playing off of the familiar imagery of the Holy Spirit as a flame. You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the outpoured Spirit manifested his presence in the form of tongues as of fire. Well, that wasn't a new imagery. John the Baptist had used that. Even Isaiah long before had used that imagery of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, like a flame, is flickering, is burning, is glowing, is growing. And Paul is saying, let it rage, let it spread. Don't hinder, don't suppress, don't stifle the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life or in the life of the church. Last weekend we were camping and we were trying to build a fire, and with all the rain, you know, all our firewood was soaking wet. And it's really difficult to get a fire started when all you have is wet wood. I mean, wet wood will burn once you get a fire going. It's hot enough to burn. But if you're starting out and all you have is wet wood, wet kindling, wet newspaper, wet cardboard, everything was wet. Wet matches, everything was wet. It's tough. And I was thinking that's what a lot of people are in many churches. They're wet wood. Their lives are so saturated with sin, so saturated with worldliness. And it's really hard to get a fire going. The work of the Spirit is constantly being hindered, constantly being doused, put out, dampened by their disobedient attitudes and actions. And so that's what Paul is saying. You need to understand that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in your midst. You don't want to do anything that would impede that. Fan the flame. Don't blow it out. Sometimes I think we forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. Certainly, the way he's paraded around in some of the extreme charismatic churches, like some kind of a supercharged battery that just goes around jolting and shocking and zapping people, makes it appear that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an electric power source. But he's not. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And as a person, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3, Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? He can be blasphemed. Matthew 12:31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. He can be resisted. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. He can be insulted. Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And he can also be quenched. He takes it personally. It's insulting. It's offensive. It's grievous to the Holy Spirit when we don't recognize his presence as a person at work in our lives and in our church like a fire that gives both heat and light, that both consumes and cleanses. We need to make sure that we're not resisting or hindering what he's trying to do. And by the way, what is he trying to do? That may be a question to answer, right? What is the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches? Let me give you a little list. Number one, regeneration, right? The Holy Spirit is the wind that blows, John chapter 3, causing people to be born again. His is the life-giving power that causes people dead in sin to come alive in Christ. That's his work, regeneration. Is your life as a believer a hindrance to that or a help to that? Sanctification. He's working to sanctify us. What would you expect the Holy Spirit to be about but making us holy? That's what he's doing. He's transforming us and growing us to maturity in Christ, shaping our character so that it's the fruit of the Spirit that dominates and characterizes us. Third, illumination. He is our teacher. He's the one who enables us to comprehend spiritual things and understand biblical truth. The natural man cannot do that, 1 Corinthians 2 says. But we can because of the Spirit's work, the work of illumination in our hearts. Doesn't mean we don't have to study. It just means that our study will actually be productive and effective. And then fourth, edification. The Spirit gives spiritual gifts to us, to the body, to enable us to minister to each other so that the whole body is edified and built up. So when we are not cooperating with that, when either we are not using our gift toward that end or not appreciating the gifts of others, we really are dishonoring and despising him. And that's Paul's concern here. When you despise prophesying, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, what you're really doing is dishonoring the Holy Spirit. Why would you ever want to do that? Why would you ever want to resist what the Holy Spirit is doing? But we do that to the degree that we don't appreciate the gifts that he's given to us. We don't appreciate the gifted people that he's given to the church to equip us, to build us up. To the degree that we don't value those gifted individuals and their ministry, we quench the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, you just need to be very, very careful about that. Be very careful that you are not a firefighter in the church. Be very careful that you're not the fire extinguisher of the church. Don't start fires either, but don't be the one always resisting, always pouring cold water on everything the Holy Spirit's trying to do and say. And I think of all the commands listed here, of each of these, this one would be the most general or have the broadest maybe application. Basically, anything that might be permitted in our lives or in our church or in our assembly that would be contrary to the nature and work of the Holy Spirit would be to quench him. We don't want to do anything that's contrary. If what we're doing is contrary to what he's doing, that's a problem, right? And the Spirit's fire is quenched by sin. It could be by indifference. It could be by laziness, idleness, unresponsiveness, any and every kind of disobedience that we tolerate in our lives or in our church might quench the Holy Spirit. So this just calls for a really high regard for the Holy Spirit and his presence and his activity. We want to be super sensitive to him and not be the wet blanket that smothers his ministry. But in particular, okay, the one way the Spirit was being quenched that needed to be addressed, needed to stop immediately, was apparently this attitude of contempt toward prophesying. Do not despise prophesying. This is one specific way in which the Thessalonians were quenching or were in danger of quenching the Spirit. So what does that mean? Verse 20, despising or despise prophesying. The easy part is the verb despise. We can understand that. It means to treat with contempt. It's a very strong word, a very harsh and negative word. It means to set something aside as of no account, to set it at naught, to reject it with disdain. You have no regard, no respect whatsoever for it. You view it as utterly worthless. You flatly reject it and dismiss it. It's not profitable. It's not practical. It's not helpful. It's not important to you. It's a waste of time to you. Paul says, don't have that attitude toward prophetic utterances. Or literally, just one word, prophecies. Stop treating the messages of prophecy with contempt. So what is that? What is he talking about? Prophecies. Well, upon the church, as you know, from its infancy, the Holy Spirit gave gifts. He gave spiritual gifts, charismata. They're listed, many of them, in three or four different places in the New Testament. Romans 12, there's a little list. 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list. And on into 13 and 14, Paul expands on those. Ephesians 4, 11, there's a list. 1 Peter 4, 11, my favorite list. It boils it all down to two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. But among those various gifts, one of the more prominent ones was prophecy, or prophets, according to Ephesians 4:11. And the purpose of that gift of prophecy, just like its Old Testament predecessor, was to speak forth God's word. To speak forth God's word. Now, when we think of prophecy, we typically think almost exclusively in terms of the predictive aspect of it, right? That prophecy means telling the future. But that's not all there is to it. That's one aspect of it, maybe. But prophecy wasn't always foretelling. Usually, it was just forthtelling. Telling forth the word of God. And that could come as new revelation, brand new revelation that a prophet was speaking for things that had not been revealed before or were not written in Scripture anywhere before. Or it could come as reiteration, we might say. Someone not necessarily giving new revelation, but simply a fresh application or exhortation based on prior revelation to whatever the contemporary situation might be. But in every case, it was divine speech. Okay, it was Spirit-guided speech. It wasn't just human speech, like mine right now. I'm just talking. It was a divine aspect to it. 2 Peter 1:21 captures that where it says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the best way to describe it. They were speaking the word of God as the Holy Spirit moved through them and spoke through them. So there was a supernatural element of inspiration, if you will, involved in that. The message came directly from God. Prophecies then refer to the message, right? The individual cases of messages given as the Spirit spoke through the prophets for the instruction and edification of the church. And in a time when, as was true of Paul's time, in the time when the early church was was young and new, before the New Testament canon was complete, that prophetic function was critical. The early church depended on this gift. This is how God gave direction and instruction and exhortation to his people, both through the apostles and prophets. And that's why they're typically named and listed together. Ephesians 4:11 does that, puts apostles and prophets right there together. Ephesians 2:20 says that along with the apostles, prophets also served as foundational to the church, formative to the church's development. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Especially that you may prophesy. Why? Well, that was the most desirable gift because it was the most profitable. And he went on to explain why that is, because if all speak in tongues and there's no one there to explain what they just said, nobody benefits. One person could stand and prophesy and everyone is edified. And edification of the body is always the goal in spiritual gifts. So prophecy is the most beneficial in that sense. So in the New Testament then, along with the apostles, there were prophets. And you see examples here and there of that. In the book of Acts, Acts 11:27, it says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So there's an example of a prophet, and he is giving predictive prophecy in that context, explaining something that's going to happen in the future. So sometimes that was the role, to tell the future. In Acts 13:1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, presumably through one of these prophets, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So there you have an example of a prophet speaking for the Spirit, right, in that immediate situation, giving instruction, giving guidance for that immediate need. So there were a limited number of apostles. There was a larger number of prophets. And their ministry was that of direct communication from God to his people. And Paul is saying, you can't despise that. Right? You can't grow to view that with contempt. You can't look down, you know, you can't roll your eyes at that, oh, here comes another prophecy. Can't do that. You have to allow prophesying. That's how God speaks his word to his people. So if you're like me, you kind of have to wonder, well, what were they doing? What was going on that Paul would have to say this? Right? Is that the question that sort of makes you scratch your head? It does me. So what was going on in Thessalonica that Paul needed to give this admonition? Well, we can only speculate, but that's fun, so let's do it. One option is that their situation was similar to that of Corinth. And that would be a reasonable assumption to make. In Corinth, there was an infatuation with tongues, such that the gift of tongues was the more exalted and more prominent gift. And Paul is saying to them, or Paul is saying here, basically the same thing he was saying to them in 1 Corinthians, you all desire the more ostentatious, the more showy display of tongues and other sign gifts, miraculous gifts. What's really more beneficial is prophesying. That's the gift you ought to desire. You certainly don't want to dismiss it. Don't demean the gift of prophecy because it's less spectacular than maybe some of the other gifts. You need it most, maybe. Or it could be that tongues speaking, like in Corinth, had led to so much disorder and so much confusion in the church, particularly in the gathered corporate assembly of the church, that some had reacted strongly against any and all such spiritual gifts, manifestations, including prophecy. They just said, let's shut the whole thing down. It's just generating this massive chaos. We don't need that. Well, Paul is saying, you can't do that. You can't throw the baby out with the bath. The excesses need to be restrained, but you can't cut off prophesying or any other gift altogether, or you quench the Spirit. Or it could be that with prophesying came false prophesying. Right? That's understandable. Inevitably, that might arise. Where there are true prophets, there are false prophets. And so the easiest way to prevent false prophets from having an opportunity to speak is to do what? Don't let anybody. Well, that's not the answer. Paul gives the answer. Examine everything. Let the prophecies be heard. Just be sure to test the spirits and make sure they're truly from the Lord. One maybe possibility of that was that prophecies were being given related to the day of the Lord. And those prophecies conflicted with Paul's previous instruction. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 seems to indicate that possibility, that someone had come along and disturbed them, upset them, that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul says, don't be deceived about that. So possibly, in addition to the prophesying that had happened that was true and right, some other people had come along giving false testimony, and that had confused people, and so they just said, let's just shut the whole thing down. We don't need this. Much like today, you know, with so many speculations and so many false predictions that are made, pretty soon people just grow indifferent altogether, don't they, to prophecy. Or it could be, and this is maybe my favorite possibility, that the prophecies were convicting. People didn't want to hear them anymore. That wouldn't be hard to fathom, right? We'll see it when we get to 2 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there was apparently this idol bunch, this group of idlers in the church, people that were so convinced that the Lord's return was imminent that they had quit their job and they were just hanging out, waiting. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul describes them. They were leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. And so perhaps the prophesying that was going on in their church was largely in rebuke of that, right? That sin, that idleness. They were being confronted for that, and they resented that. And so they said, let's don't have any more of that. Wouldn't be the first time prophets were silenced because they didn't say what the people wanted to hear. An example of that, and John Frame came up with this possibility. He conjectures that the idlers in the church were giving prophecies. Okay? And they had abused the gift of prophecy by proclaiming as a professed utterance from the Spirit that they were to be supported by the church. So you can imagine how that would go over. The Lord told me that y'all are supposed to support us while we do nothing and wait for the Lord. And so that's when everybody said, that's it, no more prophesying. You could understand that, right? People still do that. There was a famous man right over in Tulsa who kind of did that, didn't he? Told his whole congregation, oh, the Lord's going to take me home if you don't come up with the money. So that sort of thing happens frequently. That's clearly an abuse of prophecy. It's clearly false prophecy, and that's a turnoff to anybody with half an ounce of discernment. Well, whatever the case, whatever the exact nature of the abuses that evoked this admonition, whatever was causing them to undervalue prophecy, they must guard against the easy overreaction of just despising all prophecy and doing away with it altogether. Paul says, no, you can't do that. You have to hear what God has to say, even if it means you have to filter out the rest. And so that, incidentally, is where the next part comes from, right? The next three commands. But examine everything. Allowing prophecy does not mean naively accepting everything you hear. Everything must be tested. Examine everything. That's one of Paul's favorite words, dokimazete, to test, to examine, to prove, to test with the expectation of approving. That's the idea. Everything set forth as a message of the Spirit from God must be evaluated, not naively accepted. Just because somebody claimed, never are Christians to glibly accept anything as being from God just because somebody claims that it is. Ignorant and untested acceptance of all that claims to be from God is never demanded in any area of the Christian life. We are to be discerning. The noble-minded Bereans, remember, even after listening to Paul, went back to search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And they were commended for that. We're specifically warned, 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit. Which is to say, do not believe everything you hear that somebody speaking for God claims. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And that's, I think, essentially what Paul is calling for here. Now, the problem is he doesn't say how that testing is to be done. And so, again, we can only maybe assume that the same procedure was to be followed in Thessalonica that was eventually laid out in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul expands on all of this. So look there briefly with me. 1 Corinthians 14, just at a part of this that I think would regulate how this examining of everything would take place. And there's guidelines here both for tongues and for prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay? So in terms of tongues, that's the parameters. Two or at the most three, taking turns, and no one gets to speak unless what they have to say can be interpreted by someone else. Then regarding prophecy, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, I think whenever there was a gift of tongues, there was also the corresponding gift of the interpretation of tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. What is it? Verse 10. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12, 10. Speaking of lists of gifts, you have a list there. Miracles, another prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits. You see that? to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So I think whenever there was a gift of tongues, there was a corresponding gift of interpretation of tongues. And whenever there was a gift of prophecy, there was a corresponding gift of being able to interpret or discern the spirit of that prophecy. So those two worked together and were dependent upon each other. And Paul is simply saying, make sure that's in place. And if there aren't people who can give the thumbs up or the thumbs down, then you can't do it. Or if there isn't someone who can interpret the tongue, you can't speak it. So very clear guidelines on all of that are laid out in 1 Corinthians 14, and I think probably that's Paul was expecting the Thessalonians to examine everything carefully in the same kind of way. And then after a prophecy was given and tested, there were only two possibilities, right? Only two possible responses. Hold on to the good, abstain from every form of evil. A prophecy was either from God or not. Those are the only possibilities. If it was from God, it was good, kalon, intrinsically good, acceptable, excellent, pleasing in its nature. If it wasn't from God, where it was from didn't matter, it was evil. Paneros, that which is malignant, destructive, injurious, evil in its effect. And so every kind or every form or every appearance of that would be rejected. So what's Paul saying? He's saying don't despise prophecy. Examine it. Test it. And then the good, hold on. The bad, hold off. Put away. See? Reject it completely. Now, how does this all apply to us? Or does it? Are there prophets today? I would say not. I think the gift of prophecy was a unique gift, like the gift of apostleship. Apostles, prophets were a distinct category, unique category of gifted people, vital to the foundation, vital to the formation of the church, but not a permanent fixture in the church. Ephesians 2:20 describes the church as a building, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation, along with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Their ministry lays the foundation upon which the whole church is then built, and we are way past the foundation phase, right, in the building. They establish the pattern. Everything else is to follow their pattern. But just as there are no apostles today, I think there are no prophets today either, or prophecy. And you can disagree with that. That's fine. But you have to at least concede that functionally that's how we operate, isn't it? There is not an open mic in the middle of the room where we say, okay, prophets, arise and speak. Let's hear from you. That's not how we do church. What do we do? Well, our pastor teachers stand before us with their Bible open and your Bible open, and you're looking at it and your finger is in the text, just like our finger is in the text. We aren't giving you new revelation. We're simply expounding to you, explaining, applying the revelation that we have already received. We're not instruments of direct communication from God to you like the prophets were. That's why I don't begin my sermons with, I have a word from the Lord for you. I begin my sermons with, would you please open your Bibles to whatever passage? So I think that's a different gift than prophecy. Now, some would say it isn't. Some would say that is the gift, that preaching is part of the gift of prophesying. And I understand that view. In fact, I could read you a quote that maybe captures that view. It's a common perspective on it. D. Edmund Hebert says, today, the prophetic ministry in the church is not the disclosure of new revelation directly from the Spirit, but rather the proclamation of God's message for His people as gathered from the inspired Scriptures under the illumination of the Spirit and made relevant to the contemporary situation. I think that's maybe a common view. Historically, that's a common view of prophesying. One of my favorite books on preaching is called The Art of Prophesying. So that's been a typical way to understand it, and that may be your view, and that's fine. I just disagree. Technically, to me, that's not what prophecy is. Preaching is teaching. Preaching is a teaching gift, not a prophecy gift. He gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. And prophets prophesy, pastor teachers preach and teach. And that is not the same thing, although the tone of it, the effect of it, it may be the same. But their message came through inspiration, mine come through perspiration. And hopefully illumination. But here's the thing, here's the cool thing about it, okay? Regardless of your views on all of that and how you break all that down, listen, practically, for you, it cashes out the same way. It cashes out the same way. Because why? Because what am I preaching? I'm preaching to you what? The Word of God. Where did that come from? It came from prophets prophesying, right? It came from men of God moved along by the Holy Spirit who spoke and wrote. So the point is, you could still violate what Paul's saying. You could still despise prophesying. How so? By despising preaching. Because what is preaching but the proclamation of written prophecy? So it cashes out to the same thing. We need to be very careful to guard our attitude toward the Scripture. We need to be very careful how we what our attitude is, even like a minute ago, when Scripture is being read publicly. Does that perk up your ears? Are you attentive to that, or is that just a part of the service where you're just kind of out of it? You need to be listening. That is God speaking to you. We need to be careful what our attitude is toward sermons. Oh, another sermon? Really? That is the means that God uses for your edification and for your sanctification. And yes, it comes through a human instrument that can be boring, that can be plain, that can be mean, that can be tired, that can be maybe not perfectly effective all the time and not a great communicator, but you can still learn. You can still benefit if you will apply yourself, and you have the responsibility to do that. I remember the old ad of E.F. Hutton, you know, when he speaks, people listen, and that always comes to mind when I think of God's Word. God speaks. We need to listen, hear what it is He has to say, whether that's through the written Word read or taught or preached. So we may be one layer removed from the original spokesman, but what was spoken and is now written is just as relevant, just as authoritative as it was when it was first spoken, and we need to regard it the same way as God speaking. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. What a treasure it is to us. And we don't want to take lightly that treasure. We're grateful that we have Scripture written. We have your Word in a book that we can hold in our hands and take home with us and read any time, all the time. May that familiarity not breed contempt, but even greater appreciation, gratitude. Thank you. Thank you for gifted people, men you've gifted throughout the history of the church, both apostles and prophets and evangelists, and now many, many pastor teachers all over the world who are diligently studying and teaching and preaching your word. Would you bless them, and would you give the spirit that Paul has in mind here to those who listen, that we might truly honor the spirit by the way we give attention to what he has spoken. Bless this church, Lord, and thank you for their faithfulness and their reverence for the word. Bless them for that and grow them through that, all for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.